So if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Again, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. This is God's Word. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising the Lord and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Lord, may you bless the reading of your word and be glorified in our time. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to dive right in here this morning by looking at verse 41. Luke writes, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." 3,000 souls. I love how Luke uses the word soul here. And even more than that, I love how Luke, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, uses the word souls there. He doesn't say men. He doesn't say women or Jews or fellow Israelites, slave men or free men, religious men or otherwise. He just says souls. When God looks at us, he sees our soul. We are, each one of us, a living soul. This is universal in application here. Everyone in this room, as you look around at everyone seated beside you this morning, and everyone out there, when you go out into the world, ultimately, we are not our clothes, we are not our hairstyles, we are not our bodies, we are not our demographic or class, we are not our skin color or even our culture. We are not our hobbies, we are not our preferences, our likes or dislikes, even our political leanings. We are not what this world seeks so desperately to label us as in hopes of dividing us. Ultimately, conquering us is the aim. We are not those things. We are a soul. Every person who has ever lived, every person who is still living today, each and every one of them, the real them is a soul. And when it's all said and done, when all the dust settles and the smoke clears, when these old bodies of ours are rotting in the ground or wherever they end up, whatever outfit they dress us up in, regardless of how you've lived or what you've believed, when it's all over here, it's just the beginning there as our souls go on to live for all of eternity. They're everlasting. And here at Pentecost, Luke says we see 3,000 souls that were added that day. Added to what? Added to the number of those who had been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter has been telling them about. They had been redeemed. They had been bought with a price. They had been purchased from the slave market of sin and death and were made to be alive together with Christ, who was crucified and buried, but raised again 3 days later, and all for their specific purpose, as you remember, as these 3,000 souls, much like every single soul here and every single soul out there, was born into this world in sin. Again, this is universal application here. The Bible says that we all, in conception, except for Jesus of Nazareth, we all inherited the sin nature of our great, 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 times whatever, grandfather Adam, and were therefore under divine condemnation and divine wrath of the perfect holy God who gave us life, who created us. Our souls, much like these 3,000 souls some 2,000 years ago, lived our lives as slaves to sin. We were in bondage to our sin nature. That was our nature. We were sinful. We were all in the same condition as those in the world prior to our conversion. Therefore, we were all under divine judgment. But the Lord, by his amazing grace, saved these 3,000 souls. He saved them from his eternal wrath and condemnation, and he saved them to eternal life in his presence. They had now been saved out of this world, this sin-cursed, corrupted world, infested and plagued with sickness and death. They had been saved out of it. And they had been saved to or brought into everlasting life, where they would dwell with him in glory, singing his praises for all of eternity because of what had been done for them through Jesus Christ. However, the salvation to heaven was not instantaneous, was it? They didn't go right up into heaven the moment they believed, not in the physical sense. Because in his divine sovereign will, the Lord also predetermined that the souls he purchased with the blood of his son here at Pentecost, these 3,000 souls, would not be immediately taken out of the world the moment of their conversion, but rather, he would have them live out the rest of their lives on earth as a living testimony to them, as ambassadors for Christ. If you're a Christian, you are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're indwelled with his Spirit, growing in the grace and knowledge of their Savior, and then taking what they've learned into a world that is dying. His perfect salvation to tell. When Luke says here that 3,000 souls were added, he's talking about both their being added to the number of those purchased to eternal life through faith in Christ, as well as we'll see this morning, added to or joined to a body or fellowship of other sinful souls which were saved by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, but are still living out their lives on this earth. In other words, these 3,000 souls were added to the church. The church, body of Christ. And we, even us here today as we speak, if we are saved, we are part of this same church. We are part of the same body. We are a group of sinners who are saved by grace. We are not saved by our good works. We're not saved by anything that we've done, but purchased, bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have been added to and are now living out the rest of our lives here on earth alongside those who are in that same redeemed condition. Right? That's why, as we said last week, there should be zero superiority complexes in the church. There should be no boasting. There should be no arrogance. There should be no inflated egos in here. We are all pulled out from that same pit. We are all sinners saved by grace alone. It reminds me of that old preacher who said to his people, "If you knew half the things I've done, you wouldn't be listening to me right now. But if I knew half the things you've done, I wouldn't be talking to you right now." Well, our God knows everything that we've done, everything we will do, every word and deed, and even every sinful thought that has ever or will ever come into our depraved mind. And yet, he still chose to save us from before the foundations of the earth. Spurgeon said this, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen him. And I'm sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." Those are the words of a saved soul. A redeemed soul, because the Lord has done just that for each one of us if we believe the gospel. And that's what makes his grace so amazing. Amen? That's amazing grace. So here we are. What do we do next? As Schaeffer said, how then shall we live? How then shall we operate as this purchased and paid for body of believers? What should be the distinguishing characteristics of the church, of the body? Well, that's what we'll see here in verses 42 through 47. Now, the church on earth in its purest form, in its earliest stages, these about 3,000 souls plus the 120 souls and the 12 apostles, this small body of believers in a city of millions of people represented Christ's church on earth. How did they live? What did they do? I want you to notice here as we go through this text, we are talking about believers here. The saved, the purchased, the redeemed, those who received his word and believed. They repented of their sin. They were baptized, indwelled with his spirit. These are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we mean by pure. Okay, at this point in the church's history, these 3,000 souls were all believers, the pure bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And we see in verse 42 what their priorities were. As Luke says, they devoted themselves to an electrifying music ministry, a thriving youth group, a dynamic motivational speaker, and a great crop of young married couples with small children. Is that what Luke says here? No. Then let me ask you, why do these things seem to be that which is of first importance to many professing evangelicals in this nation? People leaving church over music. Well, they don't have a good youth group. They don't have enough young people. Luke doesn't say anything about great music. He doesn't say anything about thriving youth groups, dynamic speakers, or setting out to welcome only young families. Here he says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. These are the foundations. These are the priorities of the church. These are the priorities of the biblical New Testament church in its purest form. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These are the characteristics of, as John MacArthur calls it, and I think this is a perfect title, the ordinary church. The ordinary church. Speaking on this passage, he tells us where he got that term. Quote, a week or so ago, I picked up a copy of Table Talk, the monthly devotional magazine that's produced by our friends at Ligonier Ministry. And the theme was ordinary. And there was a wonderful article by our friend Michael Horton called The Ordinary Christian Life. In that article, Horton says this: radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, life-changing, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, explosive breakthrough, whole new level. Then he asks, whatever happened to ordinary? Whatever happened to ordinary? He says, ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in the evangelical church vocabulary. There's this constant call for more experiences that are highly emotional, radical, edgy, relevant, trendy. He then quotes another writer who says, there seems to be a growing weariness with this cult of extraordinariness. We're weary. But there is also beginning to emerge a longing in the lives of 20 and 30-year-olds for real church because they're worn out on the extremes. They're worn out on the extremes. Why? Because it's a show. It's a drama. It's a production. It's not real. But these are the foundations. These are the priorities of a biblical New Testament church in its purest form. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. Let's look first at the apostles' teaching. After the sacrificial death, burial, and triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave his disciples a commission, a great commission. You can read about it in Matthew 28. In fact, go ahead and turn there, if you would. Matthew 28, turn in your Bibles. We're going to look at starting verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Well, so far, so good, right? That's what we've seen Peter proclaiming and exhorting the people with here at Pentecost, starting in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he is Lord of all. He is the Messiah, Peter says. And those who received his words were what? Were baptized. They were now disciples, baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Great Commission doesn't end there, does it? Look at verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Teaching them to observe, to obey. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what is the apostles' teaching? All that Christ commanded them. And some will say, well, the apostles, they're not around anymore. How can we devote ourselves to their teaching? And I would say, I'm glad you asked. Hopefully you have one of these sitting in your lap right now. We don't need an apostle today to teach us or bring us any new revelation from God. Even though this church was in its purest form in the days following Pentecost, I would venture to say that you and I are actually better equipped than they were. Because we not only have his Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of us, but we have his divinely inspired scriptures right here in our hands that we can access anytime that we like. The Bible, the apostles' teaching. But most of the time, this book is neglected, isn't it? I know I've showed you this before a couple of times. This is a Bible that my grandfather Chuck here gave to his parents in 1970. I hope I look this good when I'm 50 years old. You see a problem with this? It looks like it just came out of the box. This is older than most of you in here. My grandma asked this morning when I picked it up, "Chuck, do you think your parents ever opened it?" And he said, "Well, if they did, they did it very slowly." Very carefully. I mean, sure, this is the best-selling book in the history of the world, but in many households across the nation, it's also the most neglected book. It gathers dust on some shelf, people not realizing the amazing power that it has within. The apostles' teaching, the very words of God himself, our Creator, speaking to his creation, telling us how our souls can be purchased with his blood, telling us how we can be redeemed, and it just sits there while we watch football or something else on TV. It's ridiculous. We're wasting our lives by neglecting this book. R.C. Sproul has said, "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program or a methodology and a technique and in anything and everything but that in that which God has placed it, in his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures." This is what we need. Not some guy coming in here telling you he's got some new revelation from God. If that happens, stand up and walk out. This is all you need. And that's a phenomenal quote by Sproul. We have the apostles' teaching right here. And it's our responsibility as ambassadors for Christ to bear testimony of the testimony of these chosen men of God. It's our responsibility as this new body of believers, these sinners saved by grace, to continue on in teaching the teaching of the apostles. which is what we seek to do every Lord's Day, every week here at Lakewood Bible Chapel. James Orr said, if there is a religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that it is the religion of Jesus Christ. Alex is often told of his visiting a certain church where he noticed over the entry doors to the main auditorium in large gold letters, "For the equipping of the saints," quoting Ephesians 4:12. Alex said that showed him that the elders of that church were real biblical elders who take seriously the responsibility of feeding the flock a healthy diet of God-breathed words. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. And these believers, these 3,000 souls, they devoted themselves, they committed themselves, they were steadfastly attentive to the apostles' teaching, and it should be the same for all of us here. This is worthy of devoting your entire life to. Teaching them to observe, obey all that I have commanded you. Which then leads to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. This is the familiar Greek word koinonia, meaning togetherness, association, a community, partnership. It's a great word to describe this. All who have been saved by Christ are now united in Christ. He sanctifies us. He solidifies us for eternal life. He guarantees our future inheritance with Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. But even in this world and for the remainder of our lives, he is uniting us to the rest of the body, and that's regardless of location. We born-again believers purchased of God are all united together here this morning. We are all together. However, we are also united with the Newshams and with John Z and Happy and with Cap Tung and Rosie and the Southeast Asia Bible College. I went over to Burma a couple of times to spend time with those brethren and sisters over there, and it's just as if we didn't skip a beat. Why? Because they're my brothers and sisters. Because we're united together in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of us. It's because we're a family. We're a family. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my brother and who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand, can you help him out there, Jed? Excuse me. And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Listen, I love my earthly family a tremendous deal, okay? But most of them are unbelievers. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of them. So you are my mother. You are my brothers. And that's Christian fellowship. And that's the distinguishing mark. And again, for the believers, the distinguishing mark is the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us and unites us. And the early Christians devoted themselves to this. They devoted themselves to this fellowship, this partnership, these relationships that they had with one another. That's why we put so much of an emphasis on home groups. And if you're not in a home group, you should see Cameron over there. Listen, Sunday mornings, they're great. They're great. That's where we all gather together. We sing together. We praise the Lord together. We break bread together. We pray together, which we will see is another foundational characteristic of the early church. We love Sunday morning fellowship and the togetherness that we have here, but the home groups, they allow us to gather in a way that we typically can't do on Sunday mornings, right? Now, home groups, which are also centered around the apostles' teaching, also centered around the scriptures, they allow us to know our fellow believers more intimately. We can pray for one another's needs. We can bear one another's burdens. We can encourage and edify one another in smaller group settings. We gather in smaller groups during the week, and then we all come together as a large group on the first day of the week for as long as we're able to do so, where we continue to observe that which Jesus commanded in the breaking of the bread or the Lord's Supper, which is also a priority of the church. Luke says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The apostles' teaching included this command to do this in remembrance of him. When we come together as a body, we are to partake in this celebratory, symbolic eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, remembering the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, in the process proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. For the true believer, which all 3,000 souls here at Pentecost were, the Lord's table was an opportunity to look back, remembering what the Messiah had accomplished just a few short months and years before, while also looking forward to that day when he comes again, which Peter also spoke of, right? He said, "Until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, the Lord is coming back. And I believe it was the custom of the early church to, especially in the late first century, to take this together on the first day of the week, just as we do here. Most of the times they would meet in homes, they would have a meal culminating in the partaking of the elements, which were the commemoration of the Lord's body that was given and of his blood that was shed for our sins. And the same is true for us. 20 centuries later, the Lord's table is open for all believers. All genuine, born-again, spirit-indwelled believers in Christ. And I know, as with many here, this is the most precious time of my week, when we get to come together with our family, redeemed sinners, and remember the sacrifice that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. These men and women, these purchased, redeemed souls, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and finally, the prayers. Now notice this is in the plural here, the prayers. This may indicate that they didn't just devote themselves to prayer in general, but to the prayers. It could be referring to Jewish prayers. It could be reciting the Psalms or the Lord's Prayer, as he taught the 12. But these could also be prayers of thanksgiving, prayers for need. We don't really know the specific prayers referred to here, but we do know that in this context, this is a reference to corporate prayer. Praying with the body, praying with other believers who are a part of that fellowship, partaking in the regular observance of the Lord's Supper and sitting under apostolic teaching. In the same way, we must always recognize the importance and power of prayer. We want to be a praying church, and I believe we are. But we as elders, we would ask you to be praying for us, to be praying for the Lord to work through this church, to be praying for the preaching of the word and for home groups and for the missionaries. Be praying for each other and be praying for this neighborhood. We want to be a praying church. Why? Well, simply put, it reveals our dependence on God. It shows a person how dependent they are on God. They don't pray, they're not very dependent. They don't realize it. Do you think these 3,000 souls were dependent on God? Well, you better believe it. They had now found themselves in hostile territory. Remember, their leaders, much like many, many of our leaders here today, hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, they would stop at nothing in their attempts to silence these new believers from proclaiming the mighty works of God, including having them imprisoned or beaten or even killed for speaking on the name of Christ. I'll ask again, do you think these 3,000 souls were dependent on the Lord? Absolutely they were. I love the definition of prayer given by John Bunyan. Listen to this. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to the word of God for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. That's an excellent definition of prayer. It reveals our dependence on God and our desire to fulfill the will of God. That was true in Jerusalem in 30 AD. It was true in Bunyan's day. And it's true for us here today, which is why the prayers of those who are part of the body of Christ must continue to be that of first importance. Amen? Thank you, brother. That's the ordinary church in its purest form. That's church. That's a New Testament church. Look with me now at verse 43, point 3 in your outline. And awe came upon every soul, Luke said. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, we've talked about this before. With regard to miracles and prophecy and tongues and healings, these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, you really have two camps, okay? You have continuationists, those who believe that the gifts have continued, and cessationists are those who believe that the extraordinary gifts have ceased. Well, I stand before you this morning unashamed and unafraid to call myself a continuationist. I believe the extraordinary gifts continued all the way from Christ to the apostles. Then they ceased. These were signs and wonders that were done through the apostle when the office of apostle was still in operation, and they were awesome. We'll see them. Healings and exorcism, unlearned men speaking known foreign languages, people being raised from the dead. I'll probably say this every time. These weren't the healings of a stomach ache or back problems or lengthening one leg that just happened to be shorter than the other. These weren't your everyday average Benny Hinn, TBN signs and wonders here. No, these were legit, Holy Spirit-filled and empowered occurrences that were outside of the normal operation of the created world for the specific purpose of pointing to the message of the apostles, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as one preacher said, it should come as no surprise that the God who supernaturally created the universe should choose at times to supernaturally intervene in it. That's what a miracle is. And this was, in the early church, a somewhat regular occurrence through the manifest that was manifested through the apostles and those who were close to the apostles. Now, does God still work miracles today?
Yes.
Amen, he does. Absolutely. As Augustine said, I never have any difficulty believing in miracles since I experienced the miracle of a change in my own heart. This is the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle in the history of the world is still taking place on earth today as souls once headed for damnation are now being converted through the power of his Holy Spirit. God still works miracles. Beyond that, we know at the end of the age, certain signs and wonders will be prevalent. Luke says, awe came upon every soul. And that makes sense. We serve an awesome God, don't we? He's amazing. He's awesome. And frankly, he doesn't need our help proving that to the world. Luke continues his explanation of the characteristics of the early church in verse 44, where he says, and all who believed were together, had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, did I just hear a hearty amen from the Young Socialist Club of Denver? Well, I hope not. Because what we see here is not some form of early communism, This is not some government-organized redistribution of wealth. This is certainly not some strange hippie-like commune movement here in first-century Palestine. What this is simply the church being the church. The ordinary church. This was a completely voluntary and caring response to the specific needs of those within the body of Christ. If a brother or sister in Christ were in need, this text, as well as others in the scriptures, show that the other believers responded. And these were positive acts of care and concern for their brothers. They had all things in common, Luke says. You know what that means? It means that there was nothing in this temporary, fleeting world that they placed a higher value on than that of their brother or sister. A fellow soul who had been purchased by the blood of Christ. And that's how it should be, right? If we truly have an eternal perspective, it shouldn't be an agonizingly painful experience for us to give something up if it means that we're helping out a brother or sister in Christ. And on the other hand, genuine Christians won't seek to take advantage or take for granted the generosity of their brothers and sisters. They will humbly receive what they need at any given time. They will work to earn their livelihood. That's biblical. Recognizing, of course, that ultimately all things come from the hand of the Lord. Now, I'll just say this briefly. How I see this evidence in our local body here. Okay, over and over again, I see a loving, caring body of believers who would do anything for each other. Anything. I've seen homes being offered up. Meals brought to the sick, to the recovering. I've seen funds given, food given, other assistance given. I believe the Spirit has moved in the hearts of our people here to be right on track with the church in its purest form, in its earliest form, even back to those days. And I'm thankful for that. I praise the Lord for that. We want to practice what we preach here, right? We don't want to just preach. We want to put it into practice. As a family, an eternal family, we want to take care of those in this body. We take care of our brothers and sisters if they have a need. And if you have any doubt that caring for one another in many different respects is a fundamental teaching of the New Testament, I want you to go grab a concordance and look up all the one another passages throughout the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, Jesus said this, "As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples." Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." He says, "Live in harmony with one another. Serve one another in love. Bear with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're edifying each other. We're encouraging each other. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do not slander one another." Do not slander one another. Peter says, "Love one another deeply from the heart." That's how we love our family, right? Offer hospitality to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. This is what the world pretends to have, right? It's a facade. It's not real. Because it can only truly be found in its authentic form in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are truly in Christ have his Spirit dwelling on the inside of us, giving us the power to actually live out these commands in the epistles. Luke says in verse 46, "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." They were together. They were in accordance. They were united. They would meet regularly both in their homes or for bigger gatherings in the temple. And you say, "Well, I thought they turned from Judaism." Yeah, they turned from Judaism, all right, but they didn't turn from the God of Israel. In fact, they could now worship him in spirit and truth. regardless of where they were. But they still went to the temple. They still met in Solomon's portico in the court of the Gentiles, offering their praise and their prayer to the Lord of all creation, truly fulfilling Isaiah's word and Jesus' word from the week that he was crucified, which says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." They would go there to pray together. In verse 47, Luke shows us these particular believers were indeed out and about, mixed with the general public, much like we are today. He says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Ultimately, we are to be witnesses. We don't hole up in here like some cult, right? We don't put walls around our church. We want to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to take this gospel to other souls whom the Father has ransomed from before the foundations of the world. They need to hear this good news. They need to hear the message of salvation as well. They need to be instructed by the apostles' teaching, right? Well, that's why you and I are here. If you have breath in your lungs this morning, that's why you're here, to take this message of good news to a world that is dying, to gather together here to be instructed by the word of God, the apostles' teaching, and then scattering to proclaim what it is that you've learned. And you have a safe spot. Come back here and fellowship with other believers who are in your same condition and same situation. That's what we're doing here. Now, this is good news, and the world needs to hear it. Up to this point in Acts 2, it's been all about the believers. It's been all about these 3,000 souls plus the 120 plus the 12. But I want you to look at the immediate effects that these foundational practices had on the community. Luke says they had favor with all the people. They had favor with all the people. What was the result? What was the product of all these things? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Remember, ultimately, it's the Lord who adds. There were 12, then there were 120, then the Lord added 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and he continued adding, and he continues adding day by day ever since. And we don't have to rely on anything but the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit for the Lord to continue his work and adding to the number of those being saved. I love what one commentator said about the authentic church being a church which continues to grow. The growth of a church happens when the church has right priorities. This is not a question of strategy or method, but most importantly, a question of reckoning with the power of God. We don't want to depend on ourselves, on the power of ourselves. We want to depend on the power of God. He says, number one, churches grow when the gospel is proclaimed. The priority of the teaching of the apostles concerns not only pastoral instruction for the believers, but also includes evangelistic outreach to unbelievers. Number two, churches grow when the church is a fellowship. Luke attributes continued growth of the church to the believers meeting in the temple and in private homes, listening to teaching, sharing meals, the Lord's Supper, sharing with those in need, and praising God in prayer. Number three, churches grow when they acknowledge the power of God. Only God can cause unbelievers to seek salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and thus only God is able to increase the number of believers. He says, quote, "It's possible for numerical growth to be nothing more than the attraction of popular entertainment. A numerical growth is authentic church growth only if and when people find faith in Jesus, the crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah and Savior. And then when they receive the presence of the Holy Spirit of God who visibly and powerfully transforms their lives." And that, my brothers and sisters, is a picture of the early church. And it's a wonderful and exciting example for all of us here some 2,000 years later. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look in depth at one of the amazing miracles of God performed through the apostles right at the gate of the temple. Another sign which allowed them to then once again implore their own people, men of Jerusalem and Judea, to repent of their sin, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from their false religion and turn back to their God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would end today by imploring all of you who haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ to do the same. To consider the reality that your life does not merely consist of what is on the outside, which this world loves to focus on so much, but rather to understand that you are an everlasting soul who will soon, very soon, perish from this earth and will soon be standing before your Creator, who today, even today, is giving you the opportunity to turn to the one who gave you life, who sustains your life, and has offered you eternal life with him through the sacrificial death, the triumphant resurrection of his Son. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, just like you, and just like me, and just like all those throughout history of the church who have desperately called upon his name alone for salvation and reconciliation to the Father. So I'm asking you, would you do that this morning? Would you turn from your sins, repent of your sin, turn back to the God who gave you life, call upon the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you have any question at all about what that means, you can come and talk to me after the service.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.